Okay, we're in Exodus. One of the things that's really challenging for me about Exodus is it is so much narrative, so much story, so much, for my brain, it feels random introduction of things. Here's this little snippet, here's this little command, here's this little story, here's this little anecdote, and you know, we've been walking through, why didn't they name the Pharaoh? So many things would be easier for believers in this day, for historians that question the accuracy of this book, if we just knew who Pharaoh was. And then it names the midwives. You go, Lord, what are you doing? And so it can be confusing. And how I would tend to approach this is go, give me a character to look at, like Moses, and do like a character study. Or look at all the commands or leadership styles or different things you could pull out of there. So, but as we just kind of trying to find a plumb out some of the things that God is revealing in the book of Exodus, it's been fun to just find these little elements. And I don't know if I feel like it's this congruent line, this straight line through it, but it's all important. It's all significant, and some things may be more important at different times than others, but it's all significant because God gave it to us. And so today, we'll just kind of be continuing that. There's a few things that I just want to start pulling out of this section that's pretty significant to the story of God. I don't know if we think of Exodus and as the beginning really of the law part of the Torah, obviously of Genesis and the first promises, but the part where God starts to relate to his people as a, what we would call in this age, a religion, as a religious people, as a religious identity. Up until Exodus, it was mostly a biological identity, who were the descendants of Abraham. And so everything that he's trying to define as a religious, and please don't get hung up on that, the spiritual, what we don't see, what really needs to happen, what really needs to be resolved in the heavenlies, that all falls in this spiritual / religious economy. Many things he did for Abraham were wonderful and helpful and a blessing, and there's certainly spiritual promises. But the actual practice is kind of mute, and it just doesn't have much to say until we start getting into actually this section of Exodus. We have the Passover, which was kind of that first religious ceremony that was given, at least in my understanding, how they were to remember something. And then we just keep marching through, and we see how God is revealing more and more of himself. And so we want to just continue on that journey. It may feel a little scattered at times. In fact, we have to kind of jump around the book because there's things early that don't make sense till later, and so we'll keep working through, but sometimes we may jump all the way to the end just to say, and this is what this part was foreshadowing here, just so you don't lose why it was said there, okay? So we're going to dive in here. Let me pray. Lord, we are grateful that you chose to solve the problem of humanity and really the whole world was to come and be the sacrifice lamb, take away the sins of the world, that you might form for yourself a people for your own possession. Thank you. Today we are that people. Thank you. Your people are gathered all over the world in flocks, in gatherings, declaring their identity as your people. Hear their prayers, bless them, draw them close, send them forward to fulfill your mission to seek and to save that which is lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so at this point we're just completed they've just been released. The Israelites have just been released. They're kind of starting to move out into the desert and begin this long journey. And I don't even know if they know all what's going to happen yet, but they're starting this journey to the promised land. Few things that we've talked a lot about the promises that they're operating in. There's a few new ones that are beginning. So there's some promises, but what have they just seen? So you've got this attitude of God said this. And then part of what we're supposed to do as God's people is say, what did God do? So what did he promise? Who is he? What does he promise? And then what has he done? And this is really some of the things they should be very conscious of in this season, that they've multiplied in this incredible rate to be freakish, to be noteworthy, that just think of infant mortality and life expectancy and all of the things that would have been true in that side for all humans around the globe. For them to multiply where they had to have a really, really low infant mortality rate to be able to multiply that quickly. God had to preserve lots of people older into age to keep having babies and to keep helping build this people. So there's this miracle going on, and all of that was happening somehow in the midst. It could have been 100 or more years of Pharaoh saying, kill the little boys. We don't know when that fell, but it could have been much earlier than life of Moses or just very contemporary to when he was born. Could have been going on for decades, maybe a century, maybe more. We just don't know when they fell out of favor. Certainly, Joseph didn't live very long into it, so when the next Pharaoh, it could have started all that persecution, it could have started then. They just saw, so they see, I mean, wouldn't that make you feel like somehow special in God's sight if you were doing something unique and no one else in the world was doing it, and everything you heard, you are unique, that you are multiplying this quickly? I mean, we do it all the time. We think we're good at the Olympics, and we go, oh, we must be special. Well, no, we just have 330 million people, good nutrition, and high access to sporting goods. So we end up winning a lot of Olympic gold medals. We're not special. We live in a special situation. They were special, and somehow they knew it. They had all the promises, for sure, but then they're seeing this lived out, that God preserved their identity. That alone is unique. That God is up to this day, that an ancient people are identified their entire history. So that's what they're seeing. Then he sees God intervene in plagues that were just awful, ending with the Passover, where they're going like, everyone else is mourning. Our God protected us. What would your attitude be in that moment? This is where, and there's two times, I believe, that are distinct in how God operates supernaturally. One is this time, the establishment of the old covenant. God has always acted. He's never been inactive in a myriad of ways. But this hotbed of paranormal, supernatural activity. The beginning of the old covenant. The next time it really happened for any length of time, there's a little bit during Elijah, some supernatural things that are called up. But it wasn't anything like this season or the season of Jesus' ministry and establishment of the church, the establishment of the new covenant. And I believe, based on what Scripture says, there's going to be another one at his coming, at the fulfillment of this age. And he promises that there'll be many of those miraculous spirit gifts will be the promises of Joel in the last days. A lot of those things will get more and more active, and somehow that's going to play out. I don't know what it's going to look like. It just seems like there's going to be a lot more spiritual activity. So we're in this first one. We're seeing these amazing activities of God. God stepping in and doing things for and to people or against people to judge or to say, I'm here, you better pay attention. And they got to be, they're just watching all this happen. They're going, our crops are preserved, our children are preserved. We are being blessed, we are being protected. Can you imagine them being in a place of, whoa, our God is big and powerful, and he's fulfilling his promise to us to care for us and to protect us and to make us a people. That should be the headspace. They're still slaves, they're getting ready to not be slaves, but most of these people, other than Moses and maybe a few others, have never been anything other than a slave. Okay? That's all they've ever been. They have not seen God doing these miraculous things out in front, and they're in this lowly state. Oh, Lord, please, when are you going to do this? And then it just starts boom, 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 boom. Whoa, this is amazing. And then Pharaoh says, go. Obviously, the Passover was a big deal. Then there's this thing that I think is such an important, I don't know how you view this. I don't know how you relate to the faith and how it interfaces with your life. I know in the West, most teaching, most music, most everything, most books are written that it's about you. That somehow you are supposed to find yourself in the Red Sea crossing. And you may be a little shocked that your name isn't actually in the story. How does this elevate me? when David slew Goliath, you expect to find, not, I'm speaking you generally as a group of Westerners, modern evangelicals, you may or may not wrestle with this. If you do, deal with it. Figure it out. Wait a minute, my name's not in this story. Maybe it's about God. Maybe it's about what God is doing. Maybe I'm a part, maybe I'm a chapter, maybe I'm a little section, but God is doing things that I'm privy to, I celebrate, I'm the beneficiary of, but it's not about me. I'm being called to participate in his story. He is not being called to make my story happy or to make me healthy and wealthy and wise. That is not what's going on. Occasionally he does, just because he's gracious. Doesn't mean that's what the story's about. If there was such a thing as a coincidence, that would be a coincidence, that you happen to be healthy and wealthy and wise, because he's trying to do something different in us. And what the end of the story is that God wants to dwell again with his people without hindrance, without barrier. He wants to get all of creation back to this place that was lost. When Eve held that out and said, I'm going this direction, and Adam said, me too. And they separated from the glory of God. And there's this idea of Shekinah glory that's found. This is the first time. This is the first example of this happening. It's in Exodus 13 when it introduces the pillar and the fire, the pillar of smoke and the fire. That's the first time this idea. And what do we need to know about Shekinah glory? It means to dwell. That's the idea of this word. It means to dwell with. Okay? Now, Shekinah, this word does not appear in Scripture. So it's a summary of what's being described. It was coined by rabbis. So if you go looking for it, or you do a word search, you're not going to find it. It's this biblical idea. But it's this idea of his very presence. As close as he can get without redemption, you're going to see that until while we're still in this lost, sinful state, and really even while we still have a flesh that is corrupted, because right now we don't have a lost, our nature is no longer lost and sinful. Our nature is born again into the family of God, but we do still have a flesh that competes with that. And so as long as we carry the flesh, there's certain things we can't do. Certainly in Exodus, they were in their sins. They were in their sins. They did not have the Spirit. They had not been justified. But this idea that God wants to dwell with his people, and bit by bit by bit by bit in the story of God, what was lost in the garden, he is redeeming bit by bit by bit by bit. The promise of Abraham, this long 400-year period of them being enslaved and multiplying like crazy to form a people that are going to move into the promised land from this base to have this geopolitical center, nation of Israel, where the whole world, if you live in relationship with me rightly, which is the rest of what the Torah is about, the system is being established, do this, the whole world will know I'm your God. The whole world, every nation on the planet will look to you to find me. That's what the old covenant was set up to do. Not to create a special people in the Middle East that God just liked and hated everybody else, which is kind of what the Jews kind of thought and in many phases. And they didn't even love him well enough to be faithful to his call. And they'd seek after other gods. And what does that have to do with us? Because we do the same thing. He has established us as a people. That the way we live, the way we love, the way we treat each other, in spite of our sinfulness and our brokenness and our jerk things that hurt each other, he's given us a way to bear with and to bear witness in such a way that the world looks and goes, God is with you. And what is hindering that? Are some of the same things that hindered the nation of Israel. Okay? What's hindering us from being that salt and light that the whole world will look at and go, God is with you, are some of the same things the people of Israel wrestled with and failed in. And so that's what it has to do with us. How can we live differently? How can we sow differently to the economy of God? I love Robin Sharon, the Beatitudes. That's just It's his economy. He's saying, okay, this is my thing. The currency is faith. This is how you make faith. This is how you make money. This is how you save faith. This is how you save money. This is how you grow rich in my economy. That's what he's always been doing. That's what he's doing in the book of Exodus here. So it's his very presence. All right, just real quick, this is when this happens. Because it is a significant idea of what God is doing and what are we seeing there? What was Jesus' name? How was he introduced in Matthew? Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling with us. What was the promise at the end of Matthew 28? I am with you. I am Shekinah, glory. I am with you. I will be with you. This is when it gets real. He is not with Abraham in the same way he is promising to be and manifesting himself with the nation of Israel. It was not the same. Abraham somehow had a relationship with God, but he did not manifest himself this way. This is new. It was the first time, and ours is even better because he manifests himself and dwells in you. Shekinah glory is in you. The very presence of God is in you. That's a source of how we avoid, we can move towards being an image that the world sees God and says, I see you. I see God in you. It's knowing that that's in there. So this is basically Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel commonly swear, saying, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry up my bones with you from there. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And so they're moving into the desert. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light. This is God's presence. This is the first time it's mentioned. First time it's mentioned. Okay? The pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. This is the first description of God being with them. Now, what's cool in this is that even the Egyptians recognized it. At this point, they weren't responsible for much. It was just still God doing his thing. But this is the power of God dwelling with us. And I don't want us to miss this. When we're doing it well, when we're resting in it, when we allow it to bear power, the world does recognize. The Egyptians listened to what they said. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. So God was actively doing something. He was present. And the Egyptians said, this is their recognition of Shekinah glory. It wasn't landing on them. It was landing on the Egyptians. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They saw it. This is Shekinah glory working when we're in right relationship with the Father. When we're walking in that identity. And again, they weren't making any significant choices at this point. God was just there. But they were kind of stuck and they were just kind of resting in it. And there was a testimony that God is with you. This is how we advance the kingdom, folks. This is, we don't do it with political power. We do it by being the people of God. And so it doesn't mean we don't do anything political. It just means that's not our hope. That's not our hope. There's lots of good things we do in culture to bring good and to speak for God. But it is not our hope. What is our hope is being the people of God, letting God dwell in us collectively so that the world may know. The world will know how we love, how we express oneness. That's our power. And it was their power for God to dwell in the system that he had established for them. Okay. So that's a couple things that are happening with Shekinah glory. It's the first description of God being with them. Egyptians recognized it. And then the foreshadowing of Emmanuel. All right. I just want to real quick, if you want to take a picture of this when we get to the end of this, this is great. But these are some in the Torah. This is the only place I just stopped with the Torah, and this is probably not exhaustive. The list is going to grow just a little bit, so I'll tell you at the end of the list if you want to take a picture. If you want to look these chapters up and read and look for it, I didn't put the actual verse. I'd like you to read the chapter and hunt for it just to see, there it is. There's this revelation of God dwelling with them. So in the Torah, there's a few examples. The one we just looked at, the guide, 14, the helper, he's helping. These are just words I put on the descriptors. They're just my anecdotes. They're not necessarily biblical ideas. I was just thinking of ways that God was interacting with them. So if that's helpful to you, that's great. You may come up with your own ways of seeing how the Shekinah glory was manifest with them. The helper with the Egyptians, Exodus 16, the provider. This is in the water and manna kind of situation. Exodus 19, the king, warrior. And we're going to read that one real quick. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to the God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So he's declaring this king relationship. There's this, I want to dwell with you. I want to be your people. I want to be connected with you. This promise that's, again, the first time, this level of intimacy and connection and calling them since the garden. Since the garden and that intimate relationship the Father had, or God had with Adam and Eve, and then it was lost. This is, he's really calling them into this deep, intimate relationship that is covenantal, and it is testimonial to the world. So we see this as this king-warrior kind of relationship that he's having. It also goes into, in Exodus 40, he's our leader, our tour. It's how he's going to lead them through the valley. This is when his presence sets on the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and it lifts up, and it's time to go. That's how God was leading him. We're going to stay here. Smoke's there. Whatever, it's just there. The cloud is there. Oh, it's getting on a move. Pack up, let's go. He's on his way. Stay in step. Let's stay in step. And then Leviticus 16 and Numbers 11 were the other ones. Okay? So now you can take a picture if you want. That's the full list if you want to look for Shekinah glory. Just in the Torah again. And I can send it to you if you don't have your phone out. All right. All right, so this is where we've been. Now, at this point in the story, they're trapped by the sea, okay? They've seen all these cool things happen. Pharaoh lets them go. Pharaoh changes his mind. He's out chasing them through the wilderness. They're up against the sea going, oh, no. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the Red Sea because it's been so, in terms of the details of how that all rolled, like most of us are pretty familiar with that section of Exodus, so we're not going to go there. But imagine being there, okay? What is your mind on? Church, what is your mind on? What is your mind on when you're trapped somewhere? Now you do insert yourself into whatever storm or barrier or catastrophe or challenging thing that you can look before you and go, oh my goodness, we are all going to die. Which is actually a true statement. We are all going to die, just not today. What is your attitude? You're trapped. The back's against the wall. What are you worried about? Saw God, don't you understand we're special people? He blew us up. What's his plan for us? Are they even thinking about the promises or what they saw? No. We had it better back there. We can be jealous of the world. We can be jealous of what the world wants. Do you want to be the people of God? There are going to be moments, and maybe many moments, especially in the age we live in, where you are against the wall, and God says, you have a choice, and the choice of faith that you may lose your job or your house or your reputation, maybe your homeland, maybe your freedom. You may go to prison, and your back is against the wall. What are you going to look at? Oh, no, why didn't I do it different? Oh, no, why did I choose Jesus? Oh, no, I should have saved more money. I should have moved to Idaho sooner while I could still get there. What are you thinking? Well, we know what they were thinking, right? Far better. We should have just died in Egypt. At least we knew what was going on. They're trapped by the sea, and Nathan shared that verse last week. So that's a review. We're not going to read that. We just read that one on the... Yeah, I just want to get to this one little section in Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, I don't know if you can see it there going down, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will work for you today." Okay, you go back up to 11 on that same slide. They said to Moses, they start grumbling to Moses. They're not looking at their prophetic people. They're not remembering the Passover. They're not remembering the plagues. They're not remembering anything God has done or anything God has promised. They're looking at their circumstances going, we're all going to die. And this is the choice we have, church. In big and small things, what are we going to look at? Will we rest in his promises, even if we die? Even if it takes our whole life, the duration. Even if it takes our whole life, all of our strength, all of our wealth, all of our time. Will we live like the people of God? They didn't. They didn't. So God's for, I always just wonder, what would have happened if the Israelites just would have done what he asked them to do? Would it all be rolled up by now? Could we just all be home having a party in eternity? If people would just be faithful. And frankly, that's kind of how I view our current age. This is the thing that Moses, this is where we need to decide. Are we going to be this kind of people? Fear not, stand firm, trust in the arm of the Lord. Are we going to start scrambling around, trying to fix things in our own power according to our own wisdom? What are we going to do? This is God's command through Moses to his people. When their back was against the wall, you have situations like that. We either want to flee to some place that's more politically favorable to our view of things, or whatever it might be. And I understand the temptation of those things. And there is a time when we're supposed to do that. Okay? There is a time when we are called to go, when you see this happen, run. Take care of yourself. Until that moment, your mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. Stand firm. Stay still in the gospel, in the reality of the kingdom of God being near, in the reality that we as his people, the church, are called to seek and to save that which is lost. That's our mission. And people will hate us, and we will be persecuted, and it will be painful, and there will be things of great loss, and standing against the wall going, I don't know, I just stand with Jesus. You can call me a hater or a fool or an idiot, I don't care, I stand with Jesus. He said this, this is where I stand, and I stand still. Stay in that truth. That's not a location standstill. That's a spirit standing still. I got to wait on the Lord. Whether I live or I die, I got to wait on the Lord. And somehow in that place, God is able to bring power and good. And I would love for us to just consider this week. We'll stop here, but I want to ask us to consider, what are those things that we are tempted right now to try to fix in our own power, or to flee so that we can build a better life, or yell about, or be angry about, or be afraid of, that the Lord would just call us to stand still. Now, that does not mean if you've got a situation that, you know, by putting a little energy or money to make your situation, but that's not evil. It's just, why are you doing it? Is it in faith? Are you trusting the Lord? Or is there something pressing you to scramble around and be frantic, to say it would have been better off if I didn't choose to follow Jesus? Life would be easier. Life would be better. I don't know what's going on in everyone's world. I just know he's faithful. And I know the standard of God's standard of living is not the American standard of living. And I know we can be very, very confused about what all the bright and shiny, fun things like, you know, future financial security or a better career, or, and again, none of those things are evil. It's evil when we're choosing to put our faith in those things and to pursue those things instead of walking out what God has already commanded. So if you can do those things and stay faithful to God's call to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in season and out, and to live like his kingdom is all that matters, that you're forming these interdependent relationships with people, and not just this people, but the people of God who are participating in that, and you still pursue those things, great. If that's an alternative, if pursuing those things is an alternative to participating in kingdom activity, then we have a problem. We begin to start squirming out, distancing ourselves from what God is trying to produce as a testimony, as a witness. We are approaching an age, I believe, in our culture, maybe not around the world, but in our age, or in our culture, where the way we have gathered, the way we've worshiped, may not be possible anymore. Do you understand? We may have compelled speech very soon. We may have compelled speech, and if you don't compel that speech, you can't meet. You're a hater, go away. You can't buy anything. Didn't anybody see the mark of the beast coming? If you can't have it, again, regardless of where you land on vaccinations, the fact that people are saying you can't eat here unless you do what we say, that's just getting on the edge of a little bit squirrely to me. Where are we? When is that going to be? You can't have a bank account. We're there. We're at this place where people are going to compel speech. And as wonderful a job as many large churches do at creating wonderful music, if you don't say that what we say is good, you can't sing that anymore. You'll be arrested. You can't say that out loud in a public meeting, or you'll be arrested. And by the way, you have to say this, which is true in Canada right now. It's what made Jordan Peterson famous. They told him, you have to say this. He said, I'm not going to say that. Doesn't matter if he agreed with it or not. You can't compel speech. Yes, they can. And cultures are degrading. Are you going to be ready to be a people who stand with your back against that and say, come, Lord Jesus? This is not abstract for me. This is not like, oh, that'll never happen for me. My call is to help us be equipped, no matter what the situation, that we worship in spirit and truth. We know what God is doing, and we're cooperating with him until we finish the job where he takes us home. And all the things that many people who call themselves followers of Jesus are pursuing are going to get burned up, and it's going to be really, really challenging. I just want to make sure that I'm faithful. Say, do you know how to stand still? Can you rest? Can you be content with less than your neighbor? Can you be content being condemned and thought little of? Because that's where it's all going. At least for a season. I mean, we may come through that, but for at least a season, that's the trajectory. God may change the trajectory, but right now, that's where it's going. What is keeping you from standing still in peace, in faith? Maybe we'll have an opportunity next week to share some of those things that you're aware of. And just let me close here in prayer. Father, we are so grateful. You are going to tell the world who you are and how to be redeemed to you. And you're going to use us. And you're going to use other people of faith. God, I would just love to get the job done. Lord, I don't, plenty of things I would love to do on this side of eternity. None of them compares with the amazing joy of being at home with you. Help us to see your economy, your renown, your kingdom as primary. And teach us, God, to be people of the promise who stand firm without fear in the midst of your promises. In Jesus' name.